Well, it's a privilege to be able to see you this morning and thank the Lord that Avi and Nabuko are able to be with us this morning. Well, as you know, today we are going to observe both ordinances, Lord's Supper and the baptism. And I think this is one of those rare opportunities and privileges that we have, in fact. Today, we are once again privileged to witness the holy ordinance of baptism. What a privilege we have. We were blessed by Brother Tom and Sister Elizabeth's baptism about 2 months ago, and I think their baptism brought us much joy and delight. And today, Brother Alan and Sister Naomi will be baptized, and we praise the Lord for them. All glory and honor must be offered only to our God, and there is no man who should take any credit out of these holy ordinances and baptisms of our dear friends today. Today, we will also celebrate the Lord's Supper, which means that we will be able to partake of both ordinances that Christ has given to His church. My message this morning will be more theological than expository, which means that in my usual practice, I go into the text and I try to analyze the text and expound God's Word in that way. And I try to study a word in the passage or given context, and I try to find the meanings out of it. But more or like this morning's message is going to be theologically oriented, and so some of the elements in my message may be a bit difficult if you have not been exposed to more serious discussions in terms of theological issues. However, I trust that this teaching will be able to edify you. It will be able to inform you of some of the very important matters concerning Christian ordinances, church ordinances. I'm also going to freely use the term sacrament exchangeably in the place of ordinance. So I'm going to use the both terms exchangeably, sacrament and ordinance. It is because I think some people are more familiar to the term sacrament, and also the Westminster Confession of Faith, to which we have submitted ourselves, uses the term. Therefore, please do not be confused as if I am using the term sacraments in the same way that the Church of Rome has been using. There are definitely different connotations and implications. I titled my message this morning as Grace and Means of Salvation. It sounds awfully theological. What is it? I need to clear some potential misunderstandings from your mind before I'm going to go into the message itself. By saying that the title is Grace and Means of Salvation, I do not intend to say that there are means that we must use or employ in order to be saved as if salvation depends on our methodologies. That is not what I am saying. It is the only divine truth that salvation is of the Lord. It must be originated from the Lord, and it must be granted by the Lord Himself. So with that recognition, I'm going to talk about God's grace in our salvation and His providential work in our souls. When God executes His will, His decrees, He often appoints the means to accomplish His will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11 is one of those fascinating examples if we really desire to understand what I'm trying to say. Some people say that, you know, if God is good, then why there are so many evils? If God is mighty, then why there are so many disasters and so on? Well, I think basically theological understanding concerning God's attributes, concerning His might, concerning His goodness, character-wise, I think there is no misunderstanding on those people's parts who may raise some questions about God's goodness and God's might and God's sovereign power. But at the same time, in fact, such understanding is only half understanding of the full truth. It is because even though God is Almighty God, when God fulfills His will, when God accomplishes His decrees, He also appoints the means to accomplish His will. So, for example, is it really possible that God is able to stop someone from doing evil things? If you ask me about God's ability, then I will say yes,
God is able. But is He going to do it? Is it God's will? Well, maybe sometimes, or maybe sometimes not. And God has given us instructions, God has given us will and emotion, and God has given us abilities or opportunities to learn lessons to know what we are supposed to do and what we are not supposed to do. God is not going to stop us from sinning against Him unless there is a divine will to stop it. God wants us to use and exercise our faith. And God wants us to obey Him by knowing His will and by learning His instructions. Therefore, if we sin against God, it's going to be a dreadful sin, which will result in dreadful consequences. God wills and God decrees His will, but at the same time, when He fulfills His will, He employs the means, and He appoints even those means in His sovereign power and sovereign will. And that example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." There is no divine necessity that God has to use preaching to save us. But it is His divine will to use this sort of means to attain to His divine purpose. Is it really possible that God is able to save us without using any sort of means? Well, if you once again ask me about God's ability, then my answer is always yes, He is able to do it. But we have to ask a question, but is it His will? Is the will of God that He does not use any means to save us? Well, here is an example. God knows that the preaching methodology seems to be quite foolish. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God uses means. And it is not because of God's inability to save people, but in fact, it must be a sign of God's divine ability. God has appointed this means by which we may be saved. It is an interesting observation that God affects faith in us, not in an unmeditated or unmediated manner, but with the help of the preaching. Indeed, the purpose of instituting the office of preaching is to effect faith in us. The office of preaching is the ministry of teaching the gospel and observing the sacrament. It is the office of preaching as through a means God gives faith and God's Holy Spirit where and as God wills. This understanding is important against untenable position of the Church of Rome, which argues that through sacraments themselves, the Holy Spirit comes. Basically, they argue for the immediacy of the Spirit apart from the Word of God. That is not sustainable if we examine it in the light of the teachings of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10? Okay, let's read the verse together. Sherry. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Amen. So, last part of verse says, He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that is an instrument God has appointed to be used for this particular purpose. Gospel preaching is necessary in that regard. It is not a divine necessity. It is because God is capable of doing anything, whatever He pleases. However, it is our necessity. It is my former conviction and also biblical teaching that there is no grace of salvation without
His Word. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 9 to 13 is another fascinating example concerning this particular aspect of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 9 to 13, and we are going to read them all together in unison. Okay, Ephesians 1, 9 to 13. Let us read it together, shall we? Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Amen. Here, we are talking about God's divine grace in His predestination or election, God's choice, and God's grace of salvation, and so on. Then in verse 13, it says, in whom, in Christ, you also trusted. So salvation and trusting in Jesus in a personal level is a necessary matter we must consider. Then it says this, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Salvation and the gospel preaching are so interconnected and interrelated. Therefore, if someone begins to say about his salvation, you know, in different way, other than through the listening to God's word and the preaching of God's word and believing in God's word, all those testimonies may be very suspicious and doubtful. You know, sometimes even when I was teaching in a Bible college, the freshman students who are supposed to be interviewed for their admissions, and usually I ask them about their personal testimonies of their salvation. And how do you know that you are saved? And sometimes some people give me testimonies, something like this. You know, one day I dreamed a dream, and I saw a person with beard, long hairs, and long robe, and I saw him, and I had such a fear in my dream, and I believed that he was Jesus. And I know that I'm saved. What in the world such a story is being used as a personal testimony for somebody's salvation? Where in the scriptures can we find such a thing? Here is Apostle Paul's testimony. After that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And even in 1 Peter chapter 1, he shows us how to be born again. And in the latter part of chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, says about the necessity of the gospel for our rebirth. It is absurd to say that sacraments, for example, sacraments themselves are able to grant the grace of salvation upon the partakers. Therefore, you come to the Lord's Supper and you take these elements, then there must be a grace of salvation imparted upon your soul. Well, where can you find such a teaching, such a truth? From the Bible. Therefore, we do not believe that the Lord's Supper or baptism will supply a gift of salvation to the partakers. Instead, we may say that the order word of proclamation, preaching, or the order word and the sacraments are the only means of grace. The role of preaching is understood. But how about the sacraments? After all, the Lord's Supper is to remember Jesus and what He has done. And the holy baptism is to confess of our faith in Christ Jesus. Thus, there is a gospel in both. We must clearly understand that preaching and the sacraments are the means God uses to bestow His grace upon us. And they are only the means of grace, not grace itself. There is a significant difference. Through the Lord's Supper,
through the Lord's baptism, we may experience God's divine grace. However, sacraments, ceremonies themselves are not grace. In other words, by being baptized, baptism itself or water itself is grace, and it is able to grant a grace upon the person who is being baptized. That theory is not sustainable, and that sort of lesson is unbiblical. That sort of teaching has been, by the way, promoted by a lot of churches, such as, I think, Anglican churches, and such as Roman Catholic churches, and their teaching, which has been known as baptismal regeneration, is a teaching something like that. By baptism, actually, you can be justified. And that is unbiblical. And we Protestant believers, Reformed believers, do raise our voices against such a teaching. Or there is no inherent power in sacraments, and we do not believe that the sacraments themselves are able to distribute grace to the partakers. It is very obvious. For example, the Spirit does not effect faith in everyone who hears preaching. If everybody who hears God's word is going to be saved, then we may say preaching itself is grace. But we know that there are so many people who have heard the gospel message over and over, again and again, but still are not saved. So we know that the preaching itself, sacrament itself, is not grace itself. Since the spiritual actions are free, the Spirit effects faith only where and in whom the Spirit wills. If we have received the grace of salvation, then we must say it is the work of God. The working of the Holy Spirit by means of grace is only the regular working of the Spirit. It means that the validity of the proclamation of the word is independent of the subjective character of the person occupying the ministerial office. The validity of the word depends solely on its contents. In other words, we cannot say, because so-and-so has preached, it must be authentic, and there must be saving power in the preaching itself. No. Saving power does not depend on whom, on the person who preaches or delivers the message. Is it possible that someone may be saved even through false teachers or immoral preachers? I must say, yes, it is very possible. Is it really possible that some people may be saved even in heretical groups? Well, if someone is genuinely believing in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, it is possible that the soul may be saved. And eventually that person needs to get out, obviously, from such a meeting. And so the point is this. The validity of the preaching of God's word does not depend solely on its content. Maybe false teachers are quoting from the scriptures. That does not mean that simply because false teachers are quoting from the scriptures, though the scripture verses may be wrong. No. The validity of God's word does not depend on the person who teaches or preaches from it. In fact, the validity of the word depends solely on its contents. Bullinger said, "Therefore, the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good." In fact, I have met some people who are genuinely saved and serving the Lord cheerfully in very good evangelical Bible-believing churches, but once upon a time they were belonged to a wrong crowd. But somehow, even within that sort of wrong crowd, somehow he heard the gospel message and he was able to read the scriptures and he was able to see the light. The salvation that they possess right now is not because of the hard work of those false teachers in the wrong crowd, but the power of God's word that they heard, they read, somehow delivered them out of their mistakes and errors, and they were saved.
The internal illumination of the Holy Spirit is graciously available. So when we are praying for some people who belong to wrong groups, why do we pray? If the internal work of the Holy Spirit is not available for them, then probably it is not necessary for us to pray for them. But even though they belong to wrong group, by praying to God, asking God for help, maybe there will be internal work of Christ. And so when they are listening to one part of the scriptures, somehow illumination, enlightenment, spiritual illumination may be given to them. And as a result, they will come to the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Internal illumination of the Holy Spirit is graciously available while we hear the preaching of God's Word. God wills that His Word is publicly preached and confirms this in the Divine and Great Commission. In Philippi, Paul preached the word outwardly to Lydia, a seller of purple goods, but the Lord inwardly opened her heart. We may also say that the Holy Spirit already worked in the heart of Cornelius, but at the same time, God ordered Cornelius to bring Peter and to hear the message from him. The illumination of the Spirit accompanied by the external proclamation of the Word of God is only the usual way of instructing them. It is the Holy Spirit who works faith in us, but to this end, the Spirit makes use of the Word. The external proclamation of the Word of God as an instrument of the Holy Spirit is not meant to ascribe any saving power to either the preaching minister or the actual words of the sermon. The sermon, as the preached Word of God, is thus an external and ordinary means by which God communicates His divine grace with us, or to us. It is the Spirit who causes the sermon itself to have a saving effect. So, it is not the preacher who is able to bring any soul to Christ Jesus. What he's supposed to do is to deliver the message of God faithfully from the scriptures, but internally there has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to move and open the heart of the person to grab the word being preached. So, in the words of Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says this: the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. Preaching itself is one of the outward and ordinary means whereby God communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And the importance of means is clearly mentioned in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. Would you like to read those verses? Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. Okay, let us read them together, shall we? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, Gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. It's just clearly defined how we attain to a stronger faith if we are already believers. And if someone needs to be saved, what that person needs? Well, here we go. This passage is not showing us about the inability of God, as if He depends on the preacher's messages and so on. Rather, within God's divine power and abilities, He has appointed all those means to be used to bring forth His will, to be accomplished. And so, In fact, according to the divine will of God, these are all laid out for our benefits. It says, preachers are necessary. If a person does not hear the message, then the person does not know the Lord and he cannot be saved. And in order to hear the message, we need a preacher, the person who will be able to deliver the message to us. And if there has to be a preacher, then that person must be sent by God. So everything began with God. So God is calling His servants to go out to preach the gospel, and when they are supposed to preach the message, and that message, those messages must come from God, and not anything. We are not preaching our experiences, we are not preaching our assumptions or our presuppositions, but we preach whatever the scripture says, and this is what the scripture says in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because of this wonderful statement and truth, sometimes my heart is grabbed by griefs and sorrows. It is because a lot of people are going to churches simply because of a lot of programs. Certain churches are able to provide certain programs that can satisfy people. And those programs can please the people and sometimes entertain the people. And by being excited in the crowds, people feel that they are growing in the Lord. But that is an absurd presupposition. Faith does not grow by being entertained or enjoying something or by being a part of certain programs in the church, even though we are giving our lives to the utmost moment, till the utmost moment. It is because faith cometh by hearing. And the hearing by the word of God. John Calvin was a great man. And that's what he says. I will speak whatever the Bible speaks. I will not speak whatever the Bible does not speak. I will go as far as the Bible goes. I will stop where the Bible stops. That is the faith of our reformed believers. The truth of the matter is that we recognize that God is able to save anybody without needing to use any means. There is no problem with God's ability. However, it has pleased God to awaken faith in us through the ministry of the oral preaching of the word, and thereby to give us new life by the power of God's Spirit. Therefore, preaching God's word is an essential to our faith and salvation on our part. Not on God's part. So let us think about the grace and sacraments. The majority of the confessional writings, you know, creeds, Christian creeds, not just the preached word, but also the sacraments are means of grace. In fact, the Shorter Catechism, question number 91, raises a question. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The answer is, the sacrament become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. You know, the question itself is quite a challenging question, because it says, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Of salvation, means of salvation. Well, I'm sure that some of you may raise your eyebrows to hear such a question and answer. We know that we must put our personal trust. Only by faith in Christ Jesus we are saved. However, there is a bothering part in the question. It says, effectual means of salvation. Oh, sacraments, are they effectual means of salvation? Does it mean that we can be saved by partaking of the sacraments such as the Lord's Supper and baptism? Well, here must I clarify the point to make clear that there is no such meaning attached to the question and answer. It is very obvious from the answer itself. In fact, the second half of the answer says, did I give you the answer and question in your notes? Okay, good. In fact, if you look at the second half of the answer, you will find this. But only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them that by faith receive them. In other words, the blessings by partaking of the sacraments do not come from the sacraments themselves, as if they generate the salvation to the partakers. In fact, the question presumes that a blessed partaker of the sacraments is already a person who has faith. That's why second half of the verse, the answer says, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them that by faith receive them. It is absurd to say that the Lord's Supper or the baptism itself will make anybody saved. Or saying that by partaking of sacraments, faith is generated within us for salvation is absurd. The person who has already faith, personal faith in Christ Jesus, is going to be blessed by receiving or by partaking of the Lord's Supper. In fact, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are not supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. It is because there is a divine punishment and consequence against such a person. If a person has partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily, it becomes clearer in question number 92, which says, what is a sacrament? The answer is, a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to, it says, believers. It's for believers. So answer clearly states that it is for the believers. A sacrament is for the believers, as the last word in this answer is stated. Therefore, there is no way for us to say that sacraments bring salvation to our souls. Instead, people say that they are means of grace. That is our next question. Means of grace, what does it mean? It must not mean that sacraments confer God's grace. John Calvin said this, in quote, the sacraments duly perform their office only when accompanied by the Spirit, the internal master, whose energy alone penetrates the heart, stirs up the affections, and procures access for the sacraments into our souls. If he is wanting, the sacraments can avail us no more than the sun shining on the eyeballs of the blind or the sounds uttered in the ears of the deaf. End of quote. In other words, even though we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, if there is no internal work of the Holy Spirit within us, simple partaking of the sacraments does not bring us any grace, any blessing. There has to be the internal work of the Holy Spirit. And sacraments themselves are only external signs and seals of the promises of God. Sacraments are visible signs of grace that has already been imparted. They are signs of the grace that has been already imparted, rather than sacraments themselves are conferring grace. Sacraments publicly offer testimonies to the grace that has already been privately imparted. And also we may say that as the signs of the sacraments are received externally, so the signified spiritual things are received internally. So there is an internal work of the Holy Spirit which is grace to our souls, but at the same time externally the sacraments are testimonies and they are the seals or testimonies to the grace. If God works grace by means of sacraments, to be sure, it is God alone who by God's Spirit renews, sanctifies, and saves us in Christ Jesus. And it is only God who should be honored and glorified through our ordinances. How about ordinance of baptism? I must begin with a question from Shorter Catechism 94. What is baptism? Its answer is, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and in our engagement to the Lord's. Zwingli, one of the famous reformers during the time of Reformation, Zwingli argued that baptism cannot be treated merely as a sign of confession and as a mark for distinguishing between the believers and non-believers. Baptism, he says, it is primarily a sign not of human action toward God, but of God's actions towards man, and thus of divine grace. And I thought that understanding was quite beautiful. More like baptism is an external symbolic action through which God attests to us that He wants to accept us as His children. As a sacrament, baptism consists of two different parts, namely the sacramental sign and the thing signified by the signs. The external sign is not only the empirical element of water or matter, but also a particular action that is washing, that is the something that is being represented. The sign of baptism is water, wherein the person is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The mode of baptism, such as immersion, pouring, or sprinkling, is not our concern. As a sacrament, baptism is administered by persons who have been rightfully called to and rightfully occupy the office of proclaiming the word and administering the sacraments. It is very obvious. It is because two ordinances are given to the churches. Therefore, they must be administered within the orders of the church practices. In the symbolic action of baptism, God places the forgiveness of sins and regeneration before our eyes. This is a picture of God's forgiveness. Baptism is not only a sign, but also a tangible representation of that which is signified. That is, of the forgiveness of sins and of regeneration. It is a representation of something that has to be signified. Baptism is a public testimony, and in a sense, it is a sign of grace, sign of the grace that has already been imparted. So, we are going to baptize, I'm going to baptize Ellen and Naomi today. It is not to help them to be saved. It doesn't have anything to do with my part of work. Already, salvation is present in their souls, and already the grace of God is imparted into their souls. And simply today, we are making a public testimony of the grace that was already imparted in them before the witnesses of this ordinance. Baptism is a public testimony. Thus, baptism is understood not merely as a sign of a confession of grace that has already been imparted, but also as a visible sign of the invisible grace that is being imparted. The fact that God makes use of the external washing as a means of grace does not mean that God communicates the grace of the forgiveness of sins and of regeneration to everyone who undergoes the external washing. It does not. It means this. Baptism is a sign of our salvation. And this is a public testimony of our faith in Christ Jesus. It is a sign. And baptism does not regenerate a person's soul to be saved or to be justified. It is an external representation of internal grace that has been already present. Thus, in a sense, water baptism is an external representation that gives us a sense of assurance that we are washed by the blood of Jesus by believing in Him as our personal Savior. We must clearly understand that water does not remove our sins away. There is no way that waters will remove our sins away. It is because only God who has the power to forgive. Water cannot. Ordinance cannot. It is only God who is able to forgive our sins. Water cannot provide the grace of forgiveness of our sins. In fact, faith is the condition for baptism. Unless the person has faith already in Christ Jesus, there is no point for baptism. How about Lord's Supper? Well, baptism is performed only once. By contrast, we are exhorted to repeat the Lord's Supper frequently. The view of this sacrament we hold is much different from the Roman Catholics' Mass. There are basically two reasons we raise objections to the Roman Masses. One, Mass is an empty spectacle and presenting a possibility of merit. Two, the priest is said to effect the very body of the Lord and really to offer it for the remission of the sins of the living and the dead. So priest's role is very important. When priest says a few words over these elements in Latin, then finally these substance is going to be transformed into different substance. That's why transubstantiation is the term that is being used for Roman Catholics' practice of Mass. The canon of the Mass says that the priest offers and sacrifices Christ to God so that the Mass involves the actual sacrifice. And obviously we do not accept such a view. There is no man who can invoke God's grace. It is always God who gives us grace. There is nobody who can require, demand God to be able to produce His grace upon anybody. Besides that, if Mass is a correct view, that means every Sunday, whenever there is a Mass, a sacrifice of Jesus Christ is being repeated again and again. That view is very dangerous. It is because it manifestly threatens the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Like Christ's death, Christ's sacrifice is also a one-time, unrepeatable historical event. If He once died, then He was also once sacrificed. Therefore, there is no repetition of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ today. And so we do not accept such a view. Shorter Catechism 96 asks a question. What is the Lord's Supper? Its answer is, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporeal and a carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of His body and blood, with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We believe that Christ died and rose again in order to deliver us from eternal death and acquire life for us. We also believe that Christ dwells in us and is conjoined with us in a union as the head with the members. That by the virtue of this conjunction, He may make us partakers of His grace. This union with Christ is the center of the Lord's Supper. Concerning this union, we may learn from other portions of the Scriptures. In fact, Paul tells us that we may have communion or fellowship with Christ through the preaching of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1:9. We are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. He is the living bread which came down from heaven to nourish our souls, according to John 6:51. We are one with Him as He is one with the Father, according to John chapter 17, verse 21. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are once again reminded that with Christ's crucified body and shed blood, He Himself feeds us and nourishes our souls to everlasting life. The Lord's Supper assures us that by communion of His body and blood, our souls are nourished in the hope of eternal life. Okay, God gives us His grace of salvation by using internal and external means. Internally, we are touched by the work of the Holy Spirit, and externally, by the preaching of the gospel. He also gives us two ordinances to benefit us. They are external signs of the internal grace already imparted in us. They are the Lord's Supper and the Holy Baptism. So we are going to partake of those ordinances today. Let us pray. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the lessons and teachings about the Lord's ordinances. And as we are going to observe both ordinances today, we trust that you will be glorified in us and even out of us, Lord, and help us to meditate on the meanings of these divine and holy ordinances today. And please bless our brother Ellen and sister Naomi as they are going to be baptized, and all of us, Lord, please prepare our hearts and minds so that we will be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, bless our Lord's Supper and baptism today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.